There was at one time a Sunday school teacher who was teaching her class of 4- and 5-year-olds who was talking to them about the temple. And as she was going on about the temple in Jerusalem, the kids, of course, you can imagine, were bored with the details. Until she came to the point when she mentioned that the temple in Jerusalem, at one point in Israel's history, was filled with the presence of God. At that point, these 4- and 5-year-olds had their eyes grow very large and big smiles came across their faces as they contemplated this huge building filled with presence of God. I fear that in our day, beloved, we as Christians too often approach the worship of the living God in a similar sort of way. More concerned about the presence from God that we might receive, rather than being motivated by the zeal of the true presence of God and who He is and the worship that He surely deserves. We have been talking for some weeks now from this passage in Malachi chapter 1 about how to prevent developing an irreverence towards the living God. And we've talked about that in some sense as we follow Malachi's lead here, as we see him interweave the issues of worship with attitudes towards God. We've talked about the fact that how you approach God in worship is an illustration of what you really think of God. How you really view God as to who He is and what He has done in Jesus Christ is going to be a determining factor for the way in which you worship the living God. If you have an irreverent attitude towards God, if you are apathetic and indifferent towards Him, then your worship is surely going to reflect that. And so we've been talking from Malachi 1 about how to preclude and prevent such irreverence from developing in our lives. And we've seen that we can do that by, first of all, remembering God's covenant. We can do that by remembering God's grace. We can do that by remembering God's name. And as we talked about that last Sabbath day together, remembering God's name, that name which is great, Malachi says, that name which itself is to be worshipped, he declares, that name which Malachi says is to be feared, for He is the Lord of hosts. He is Jehovah. Such remembrance, then, as we go on and finish this particular section looking at verses 12 through 14, such remembrance of God's name is going to preclude within our lives worship that is, first of all, contemptuous. Remember, how you worship God is determined by what you really think of Him. Do you want to know what you really think of God and how you view Him? Then analyze the way that you approach God in worship, both corporately and privately. If you worship God in a manner that is contemptuous, then that can only mean that you have contempt for God. But to remember God's great and fearful name is how we preclude worship that is contemptuous. Look at verses 12 and 13. But you are profaning it, that is, this table of the Lord and His name. You are profaning it in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its fruit, its food is to be despised. You also say, my, how tiresome it is, and you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring what was taken by robbery, and what is lame and sick, and so you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand, says the Lord. This is worship that is contemptuous, which Malachi is describing from these verses. It's language that's very reminiscent, and in a couple of places, exactly the same as what we saw back in verses 6, 7, and 8. There are some differences, however, between comparing the two. Two of those differences have to do with the priest's attitude, and a second one has to do with the source of the sacrifices. There is an intensification of irreverence that takes place between verses 6 through 10 and verses 11 through 14. And that intensification of irreverence is seen in the attitude of these priests. In verses 6 through 8, their attitude, as you look at that, and again we've been over this, their attitude at best can be described as indifference. These guys just don't care. That's why they have allowed the people of post-exilic Israel to come and worship God in ways that are unlawful according to the Old Covenant, because the priests are indifferent. They are apathetic. They just don't care about how to worship God, because they just don't care about God. But then you look at what we just read in verses 12 through 13, and you see an intensification of that attitude of indifference, and it intensifies to what we can only call as sheer contempt. The priests have nothing but contempt for the worship of God. What do they think, then, about God Himself? They say in this passage, how tiresome it is, as they talk about the sacrifices. And when they speak of the table of the Lord, you remember they're talking about that table that was in that outer court where they actually laid the animals there and sacrificed them and cut them up to put them upon the true altar to be burned up. They say these whole things in reference to Old Covenant worship, they say this is tiresome to them. It can be translated from the Hebrew text as, what a weariness. That's a verb that can be translated as weary or to be grieved. Or it can be translated as being offended. And I want to suggest to you, let's think about that for a moment. The priests are offended by what they have to do in their priesthood as they involve themselves in this Old Covenant worship. This is a particular word when it talks about being offended. Tiresome, to be weary. When it talks about being offended, it sometimes is in reference to objectionable excess. That is to say, they have been indifferent about something just because of what it is, but the excess of it, the profuseness of it, then makes it offensive to them. Now here are these priests of the Old Covenant who must offer the sacrifices morning and evening, and really about any time that someone comes and needs to offer whatever sacrifices they feel are necessary. Beyond that, then, we go to the high holy days in the Jewish calendar, and these guys are very busy in the temple. They've got a lot to do. There's a whole lot of bloodletting that has to go on in the context of Old Covenant worship. And these men are coming with an offense at the excess of having to do all of these things day and night. They're basically coming with the attitude that says, God doesn't deserve all of these sacrifices, morning, noon, and night. Who is God that we should be doing this constantly? And so they say, how wearisome, how tiresome. And as God goes on and speaks, as Malachi records it, He says that they sniff at it, which is, of course, an attitude of disdain. We would say they turn up their nose at the concept of this profuse worship of the living God. Such is their contempt for worship. Such is their contempt for God. And this attitude results in what we see then in verse 13, where the priests allow the people to bring sacrifices that are torn and lame and sick. And that sounds very familiar to the same list or similar list that we had back in verse 8, where the priests allowed the people to bring that which was blind and lame and sick. The lists between verses 8 and verse 13 are put together in that same way so that we would compare and contrast them and see again the intensification of the priests and the people moving from just not caring to outright contempt for God and His worship. The lame and the sick in the two lists, as you compare them, is exactly the same. And that calls our attention then to the two that are exchanged. The blind of verse 8 is exchanged for that which is torn in verse 13 as an object to bring and sacrifice to God. And that word torn there doesn't talk about a lamb that has simply been ripped up by a bear or a lion, but rather it has that concept of robbery and thievery. This lamb, this object of sacrifice, has been ripped or torn out of the hands of its rightful owner. And that's what the people are bringing for sacrifice, and that's what the priests are letting them do. They say, what's the big deal about all of that? Remember several weeks ago when we analyzed that issue of pure worship that pleases God must have that element of true sacrifice to it. That was so graphically given to the people in their old covenant worship, where they brought bulls and goats and lambs and sheep and birds, and they bloodlet all over the place in order to worship the Lord. But even under the new covenant, while we worship the Lord on the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ lifted up once and for all, still our worship needs to cost us something. Our tithes and our offerings, our time, our effort, our investment. There are new covenant sacrifices which need to be offered in worship too, that should be pleasing to God. You cannot come, as David said when he came to the threshing floor of Arunah, you cannot come and worship the Lord without bringing sacrifice with you. Here, in verse 8, when the people bring that which is blind, they're bringing something that's going to cost them a little bit. That animal that's blind isn't going to be as worth as much on the common market as it would if it was a whole animal. But at least it's going to cost them a little bit to come and sacrifice God by bringing a blind lamb. But to bring a lamb that you have stolen from your neighbor and offering that to God is worship that will cost you absolutely nothing. It's no wonder that God disdains the worship of the people, for they have disdained that worship as well. Such is the contempt in worship that people have, because they have forgotten God's great and fearful name. Further, to remember the name of God, as you look at verse 14, will preclude worship that is faithless. Verse 14, "But cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations." This is what we might call a religious bait and switch. You familiar with that term? Okay, I'll explain that. In the commercial realm, you may have a disreputable merchant who will give an advertisement about a particular product at a certain price. And once you walk into the store and you bring the ad and you say, "I want to see this product at this price," the salesman will say to you, "I'm sorry, we're all sold out, but let me show you this product that happens to be just a little bit higher." It's called bait and then switch. They may have none of those that they've advertised, or they may have only one that they sell up front so that they can say, "We're all sold out. Let me show you a higher model that will do just as well." Bait to get you in, and then switch it on you to get more out of you. What we have in verse 14 could be called a religious bait and switch, where a man comes to God, and maybe he's in the context of trouble, the proverbial foxhole pledge, but a man comes to God and he says, "God, I will give this particular animal to you in reference to the law, an unblemished, perfect animal. I make that promise to you. I do it on vow and oath." And then when it comes time to pay that vow, he switches that animal with one that is blind or sick or lame or one that's been stolen. A religious bait and switch. It's playing games with God. Look at the attitude. If that is your worship, what kind of an attitude do you have about who God is? That this doesn't matter to God? That He is unaware of what you've done? That He doesn't realize the difference between the animals that you've swapped? Is God a fool that we should worship Him in this way? It's the idea of promising God you're going to do this, and then turning around and doing something entirely different. The writer to the book of Ecclesiastes warns us very clearly about such things from chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, when he says, "When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for He takes no delight in fools." You see, who is the fool when you do a religious bait and switch with God? Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Don't play games with God. Don't play any games with God, because He will always win, and you shall always lose such games. Faithlessness, and that's what we're talking about here. making a promise to God and then acting in a faithless manner towards that promise. Faithlessness always accompanies contempt. How you view God determines how you're going to worship Him. And remember, we've said before that obedience is worship. Worship is obedience. You cannot worship God in a manner that is pleasing and acceptable to Him without obedience to His Word. You cannot obey God's Word without that obedience being considered an act of honor and worship to the living God. Obedience is worship. Worship is obedience. But contempt for God equals faithlessness, and that is no worship at all. You say, well, it doesn't really have much application for you and me because we don't come and worship in a place like this today under the new covenant by bringing bulls and goats and sheep and cattle. But we make other vows. We make other promises. We take other oaths in reference to God. We take marriage vows in which we promise not only to our respective spouses, but we take on oath a promise before God that we will live up to certain obligations and responsibilities in this relationship. And when we do not do that, we have broken covenant, not just with our spouses, but we have broken covenant with God. We have tried to pull, whether we meant to or not, a religious bait and switch on a living God. And God says in verse 14, "Cursed be the swindler." We'll talk about that in a whole lot more detail when we get to the end of Malachi chapter 2. Sometime next year. We also take membership vows when we come and join a church. Vows by which we promise that we will live in a certain manner, that we will be responsible to live up to those vows. We promise that we will submit ourselves to the government and the discipline of the church, that we will pursue its purity and its peace. And when we do not do that, we have not only transgressed our relationship with one another, but we have broken covenant with God. And God says, "Cursed be the swindler." Officers in the church take ordination vows, and the same thing applies to them. When they do not live up to those vows as elders and deacons, cursed be the swindler. And then there are other vows even beyond that, that you can make with God. Cursed be the swindler. It all depends on how you view God. For you see, even at that moment when we have broken covenant, whether it be marriage vows or membership vows or ordination vows, at that moment we have acted with contempt towards the living God, because it is the remembrance of God's covenant. It is the remembrance of God's grace. It is the remembrance of God's great and fearful name that keeps us from such contempt and irreverence towards the living God, and provides for us that foundation of covenant faithfulness by which we live up to those vows and promises we've made. Such remembrance will preclude worship that is faithless. But look at the passage too, at some of the contrasts that Malachi is talking about. In verse 8, he suggests, take these sacrifices which are unlawful and try to give them as a gift to your governor. Will that be pleasing to him? And of course the answer is no. Then try giving it to the great king of verse 14, as God describes himself. Will that be pleasing to him? My sons went to Santa Fe this past week and gathered with other teenage Christian young people from around the state to do a little bit of lobbying of the legislature that they would pass some legislation which would require that abstinence be the primary issue of sex education in the public school system. And I don't know how it was, but somehow they ran into the ex-governor Bruce King and shook his hand. And even though, forgive them, they don't like his politics, they came home basically saying, "I'll never wash my hand again." It's one thing to meet the mayor. But if you had the chance to meet the mayor or the governor of the state, which would you choose? Well, the governor, the bigger hat. But if you had a chance to meet the governor or the president of the United States, which would you choose? Well, obviously the president. Okay, maybe not. Try it. try giving such gifts, God says, to your governor, will he be pleased? What about giving such gifts to the great King, the Lord God? Will he be pleased? The answer is no. Notice, too, how the Scripture moves in this text from the covenant Jews in verses 6 through 10 to the non-covenant nations in verses 11 through 14. And it's in that context of moving towards dealing with the nations that we are introduced in the text to this time element of the future. God saying, there will come that day when, from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name shall be great amongst the nations, not amongst Israel, but amongst the nations. God, through Malachi, is talking about that day, which in Malachi's day is still future, when God will leave behind the covenant Jews and will begin to open up His covenant to include Jew and Gentile alike. What that says to us, of course, is that God always has His people. Everywhere, from every nation, from every tribe, from every tongue, there are the people of God to be found. And you and I must not think that we can worship God irreverently, contemptuously, and faithlessly without running the risk that He will remove the lampstand of this church from its place. That's the very warning that the resurrected Christ gave to the church at Ephesus that we read from our Scripture reading in Revelation chapter 2. He says, these are the great things that you have done as a church, but I have this against you. You've lost your first love. He says, repent, or I will remove the lampstand of your church from its place if you do not repent. The church at Ephesus was a great church, planted by the great church planter, the Apostle Paul. The biblical record is clear that Paul invested more time in the church at Ephesus than any place else that we know of. 3 years he spent in Ephesus, establishing the church there. It was a church that was so great that we know from church history elsewhere, that at least tradition, that the Apostle Peter visited there and encouraged the brethren. We do know from the history of the church that the church in Ephesus hosted a great church conference about the 4th century A.D. But after that, history is silent about the church at Ephesus. And even to this day, we are told that in that area of the great ancient city of Ephesus, the Church of Jesus Christ is virtually non-existent. Evidently, the resurrected Christ removed the lampstand of the Church of Ephesus from its place, for it refused to repent. We have seen in our text from verse 10, that God is willing to shut down the temple where He's to be worshipped, that His name should not be disdained any longer with unlawful worship. We know from history that the church at Ephesus had its lampstand removed, just as Christ warned them would happen if they did not repent. And in verses 11 through 14, God is saying that He is going to move from the Jews to the Gentiles with His covenant, something that surely happened within the pages of the Scripture, moving from the Jews as His primary people of the covenant, who do not revere His name, to the Gentiles who will. Let these things be a warning to us in this congregation, that we not think that we can worship God in irreverent, flippant, disdainful, contemptuous, indifferent manner without running the risk that God should remove the lampstand of this congregation from this very place. Long, long ago, a mountain called Vesuvius exploded, and in a short period of time buried virtually intact the ancient city of Pompeii. The excavation over the years of Pompeii has been very important for understanding the life of these ancient people, because they were overcome so quickly There were women who died in their kitchens fixing a meal. There were people who died lying in their beds. Many people died right where they were, not even knowing what was going on around them as they were buried in ash and cinder. Perhaps, at least in my mind, the most fascinating person ever to be dug up in Pompeii was the Roman sentinel, found in the ashes and cinder of Vesuvius in a standing position by the city gate to Pompeii with his hands still upon his weapon. Obviously, a man whose captain had told him to guard this gate no matter what. And as Vesuvius exploded, and as the ground underneath his feet trembled, and as the sky spewed forth hot ash and cinder that began to burn him and bury him alive, the man remembered the command that was given to him. He remembered the authority of the one who gave that command, and he faithfully obeyed and stood his post to his death. May God grant this congregation such soldiers and such people of faithfulness. And that faithfulness can come as we remember that great and fearful name of the living God. Do not fall into that trap of developing an irreverence towards God. Do not grow indifferent in your relationship with the living God. Do not come to a point in your life where you just don't care about these things, that they are not important any longer. But remember God's covenant. Remember God's grace. Remember God's name. And remain fervent in your reverence towards the living God. Let's pray together. Blessed Lord, we are grateful for the exhortation of Your Word. And we pray, dear Jesus, that we would not be found to be a people of faithlessness and indifference and contempt, as the people and the priests of post-exilic Israel became. Help us, Lord, to remember that these two were people of the covenant. These two were the people of Your promises. These two are the people who had Your Word. Help us, dear God, not to follow in their shoes, but to remain zealous and strong and fervent in our reverence towards Your great and fearful name. Help us to do that, O God. We ask in the name of Jesus Christ. And all of the Lord's people said, Amen.